All right. Primarily verses 13 through 16. And we actually come to a new section on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, as we wrapped up the Beatitudes last week, we were seeing what a Christian is. And now we move on to more how a Christian lives out the nature of what they are. Or, put it another way, having realized what we are, we now go on to consider what we must be. You know, the Beatitudes, particularly verse 1 through 10, lined out the characteristics of a believer. Then we saw with the section on persecution, we saw the attitude of the world towards that character of a believer. Now we move on to a section that it should be the attitude of the believer towards the world, okay? As well as looking at their function and purpose. And so, primarily today, what it means to be salt. So if Miss Caitlin, if you would read for us 5 verses 13 through 16, and nice and loud for everybody.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.
Thank you very much. All right, let us pray this morning. Father, we're glad to be here. We're grateful to be here. We thank you for giving us the ability to gather, to learn from you, to learn from your Spirit, to learn from each other, to encourage one another. We pray for this morning that you will convict us, challenge us, and grow us. We pray for Pastor Rusty as he delivers us your word. That we will also be convicted and grown and encouraged. We pray for our time in Bible reading and in prayer and in song, that we will worship you with, not only with our words, but our minds and our hearts and our spirits. And we just thank you that you've loved us enough to give us the ability to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. So as we went through the Beatitudes, we saw the transformational journey of the believer. We saw from the first beatitude that you're poor in spirit. You know, you are bankrupt in spirit, that you have nothing in and of yourself, which leads you to mourn. As you mourn, that leads you to have a true understanding of yourself, which leads you to be meek or humble. When you get to that point, that makes you realize that you need to be filled with something. You need something. And so it's that righteousness that you're after. As he answers that, he fills you with that. He fills you with mercy, purity, and fills you with the ability to make peace, being a peacemaker. And all of those things lead you to be persecuted, right? So I find it interesting that, you know, Jesus, he says, all right, you're a peacemaker. Does Jesus say at that point in this passage, all right, you're a peacemaker, now I'm going to take you out and I'm going to bring you home to live in heaven with me? Is that what Jesus says? Nope. What happens to you once you are a peacemaker in the order of what we went on last week? What happens? What's the result of that? Persecution. Exactly. Yeah. Now, in order to be persecuted by people, where do we have to be? Sounds like an odd question, but where do we have to be if you're going to be persecuted by people? In the world. You got to be with the people, right? It's common sense, right? You got to be with the people, with the world. Jesus doesn't change us like the Beatitudes into that character and then remove us and take us out. He leaves us here. The result of being left here is you get persecuted. The first question for a new believer has to come to mind is this. Why am I still here? I was adopted. I was changed. I was brought into a new family. Yet, for some reason, Lord, you left me with the old family, who hates me now. They do not like that I am changed. They do not like that I am different, and they persecute me. Just take me. Well, fortunately for us, Jesus, in this passage here, answers why he didn't take us, why he left us here, and what our job is now that we've been changed and have been adopted into his family. He tells us why he left us and what our job is. So, one commentator I was reading said these verses... about said about these verses, what God wants the Christian to do in this world could be summed up in one word. He said it could be all summed up in this passage in one word, in the word influence, is what God wants the Christian to do in the world. What do you think he meant by that? Okay, live a life that would draw attention to the Lord. How would that create influence? Okay. Sure.
Living a life that's free of worry, free of doubt, just resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing and trusting
Him. Sure. What else? What else would influence our role being influenced? What would that mean? Be an example, absolutely. We're preaching to them through our word, through our life. Yeah, sure. Ultimately, a Christian who lives according to the Beatitudes is going to influence the world. You know, everything we are and everything we aren't affects other people. I ran across this story of these two ladies. One lady is told of a story of a goddess. And this goddess, everywhere that she went, made things better. If she walked through a field in the middle of winter, all of a sudden it bloomed. If she walked by a tree that had no fruit on it, all of a sudden it produced fruit. If she walked through an alley and two people were fighting, all of a sudden they started hugging. This lady had influence.
The Catholic commercial on TV?
I haven't seen that.
You haven't seen that one? Oh. Where everybody's fighting and then the little heart comes floating through. And
Yeah. Then there was another story of a beautiful princess who was sent as a present to a king. And about her was an atmosphere of sweet-smelling as the garments of Aphrodite. She seemed as beautiful and as pure as if fresh from a bath of dew, and her breath was sweet perfume of the richest rose. But strange enough, in the atmosphere that she carried about with her was the contagion of death. From her infancy, this beautiful woman had known no food but poison. She had been reared on it and become so permeated with it that she herself became the essence of it. She would breathe her fragrant breath into a swarm of insects, and behold, they would die. She would place the loveliest flower upon her clothing, and it would fade and fall apart. Into her presence would come a hummingbird. It fluttered, poised a moment, shuddered, and fell dead. We live in an atmosphere we exhale is richly laden with the fragrance of virtue or with the poisonous perfume that consumes people around us. And I think that's kind of the point of this influence, is that ultimately we are going to either be dropping sweet fragrances, in a sense, wherever we go, or we're going to be spreading poison and hate and death. But the point is that everywhere we go, everything we do, we are influencing those around us. It's just, what is that influence that we're doing? Ultimately, those that are living lives of beatitude qualities that we've been going through, sons and daughters of the kingdom, salt and light, our job is to influence the world for God and for good. Now, the question that comes with that, is that easy to do, to influence the world for good? What do you think?
Is it easy?
Absolutely. Why is that?
Because the very nature of the world is in opposition to us. For us to be able to influence them, there really needs to be God to come and change their very nature as well. Or it's all superficial.
Sure. Yeah, the world is anti-God and anti-truth at its core, for sure.
That's the world, though.
That is the world.
Influence leaves it up to the ones listening to whether they believe it or not.
Okay.
So I think I would argue that influence, our being an influencer for the Christian, though
we don't do it in our own strength. I absolutely agree with you on that. It's not as hard as we make it to be. I think sometimes we are afraid of influencing because it puts us out there, you know, yeah, we're vulnerable, and that's just the way the Lord has set it up.
Going back to that persecution part,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But actually, influence is easy. I don't want to say easy. Easier than what we think. I think you're, to your point, that we're going to be influencing wherever we are. It's just a matter of how.
How.
Speaks to that particular thought that influencing is, we influence just kind of as a byproduct of who we are.
Yeah.
So we either influence in a worldly way because that's who we are, or we influence in a Christian way because that's who we are. The world influences without hesitation because they're always trying to get people to do what they want to do. But Christians, we seem to have a problem with it.
Yeah.
And I think, at least in some measure, that's why we are in the state of being we are socially and culturally, because as Christians we've abrogated our responsibility to be influencers.
Mm-hmm.
So I think if we would really see that Christian influence, it is who we are, it's what we're called to do, what we ought to be doing, and it's what we've been equipped to do, and then just leave the results up to the Lord, which is what we would do anyway.
Sure.
Then salt light is permeated into a very hostile world with a greater degree, and I think by the power of the gospel, because God changes people, that we would see things change, maybe not immediately.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't think we're going to see people drop to their knees on the sidewalk and, you know, pray a prayer of repentance, although they might.
Right.
But I think seeds are planted that as we, if we are able to continue to be salt and light to that particular individual on an ongoing basis, somebody we know, that we see the seeds come to fruition, or at times if it's just a chance meeting of somebody that we just pass on the sidewalk.
Sure.
That seeds are planted that the Lord would take, and maybe others would come alongside and plant more seeds or water those seeds.
Sure.
And we'd see change. But we're not seeing change because we're not being salt and
not playing. Well, and I think that's, you know, obviously Jesus did everything for a reason. He said everything in the order that he said it for a reason. The Holy Spirit led the writers of the New Testament to put things in a certain order for a reason, and, sure, and all this kind of stuff. And I think that's why you see this order of the Beatitudes. You know, we've gone through those. Okay, because of that, there'll be persecution. And then now we get to this point, this part, this section about being salt and light. I think that's the order of it is extremely important because, as you said, what's our tendency when we get persecuted? What is the tendency to do, to respond when there is opposition to us?
To stop, run, and hide.
To stop, run, hide, go the other way. That was very painful. I'm not doing that again, right? You know, that's the tendency. So the tendency is for us to be influenced by the outsiders, not the other way around. I mean, for example, salt, the example here. Does salt get changed by the substance that you put it in, or does it change the substance it goes in? All right. What about light? Same thing. Does light get influenced by darkness, or does darkness get dispelled by the light? The same thing. That's who we are.
There's a theory that says it's impossible not to communicate.
Okay.
I would argue,
yeah,
influence how?
Yeah, you're influencing always. Yeah, great point. Yeah.
I think we've taken in modern church what Rusty was saying earlier, this lifestyle evangelism is an outpouring of being a Christian. It's not evangelism.
Yeah.
You're not, I'm gonna live my life so people come to Christ. No, you witness to people. It's active. You
have
to actively engage the culture.
Yeah.
You can't just be passive and expect, oh well, they're going to get saved because I took their trash can to their house.
Yeah. My potatoes don't taste saltier because I put the salt container next to it and they look at it and go, man, I should be like that salt.
Right. Exactly.
The salt's got to go on the taters. Right?
Someone has said that Christians are called to be salt, not carrots, because you put carrots in boiling water and they get mushy and just limp and turn into nothing.
Yeah.
Mm.
Hey, I like that. Amen. Amen, it changes the water.
We,
that's right.
In the idea of lifestyle evangelism, I think we need to also realize that we've got to have the lifestyle to go with the evangelism.
Sure.
Or else we've abrogated our moral authority to preach the gospel. And that's another issue with evangelical thought.
Yeah.
Is that, you know, we've separated orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And that we say we believe all kinds of things, but those things we say we believe doesn't influence our life.
Yeah.
And we have lost the moral authority in a lot of instances to preach the gospel.
Sure.
And sadly, that's not completely dependent upon the individual, because in Southern Baptist life, you know, we've got so much craziness going on in our convention and as a group, that it's making it extremely difficult for individual churches that are preaching the gospel to do so, because, you know, whenever people figure out that you're Southern Baptist, well, then here comes all the arguments. Well, what about this guy and what about that guy, and, you know, and so forth. And so, but we can't separate those two.
So there's an underlying belief in this text. It's not stated, but it's there, present in what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says you are the salt of the what? Okay, the world, the earth. 14, you are the light of the world, okay? So in this context, what does Jesus mean by earth and world? What do the words mean, earth and world, in this context? Where you're at, where you live, right?
The totality, though, isn't it? The entire realm.
Yeah.
When he says world.
Yeah.
He's inclusive of everything.
Sure. So is it just, he's talking about the physical component, ground, trees? It's essentially meaning of everything, right? Of the culture, the environment, the created order, the entirety of the created order, in a sense. So if it's talking about the entirety of the created order, ultimately the underlying thought here, why would the world need salt? Because it's dying, it's decaying, it's rotting, okay? Why does the world need light? Why does anything need light? Because it's what? It's dark, right? The underlying belief in this text, before we get to salt, is to recognize that our world is decaying, it is dying. Our world is dark. Therefore, we need salt and light. I did not realize this, but apparently up until particularly around the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was a very common rooted thought that was based in evolutionary theory that everything in the world was getting better. Everything was on the up and up. It was evolving forward. That it was just any day now, things were going to be amazing. And there's a whole lot of writers, poets, books, future literature that basically was stating the fact that by the year 2000, give or take over the next 100 years, that there'd be no more wars, no disease, no suffering, that through education, all alcoholism, all drug use, all physical abuse, all of that would just be completely eradicated, and that the earth would be a paradise because we were evolving so fast as a people. Obviously, sitting here in the year 2021 after the year of 2020, we would all look at that and go, I think they were wrong. But point being is that used to be the thought, but the biblical view is that without Christ and without his followers, the world just gets worse and worse. You know, 2 Timothy 3:13 says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. This is the way that Jesus saw the world, hence needing the salt. Yes.
Speaking of, you brought up something that's pop culture with us. I've always thought that when we neglect a certain area of culture or industry, as a Christian, especially like the entertainment industry in the U.S. For a long time, Christians were like, we're not going to have a part of that. We're not going to be a part of music and movies and this. And then you see what happens.
Sure.
Take away the Christian influence
in
that realm. You,
And that's the exact concept here. You're absolutely right. You remove that influence that God created the Christian to be in salt and light, and
it, then when we try to play it dies,
it darks. Yeah.
And we sure. not do it as well as what sure. they've been doing with their multi-million dollar stuff.
Yeah. So,
sure. like practically a point of apologetics,
mm-hmm.
The idea that the evolution goes from a lesser state to a greater state.
Right.
And we just obviously don't see that within the world today.
Sure.
The question that the evolutionists can't answer is at what point in time did things begin to start reverting back
yeah.
from greater to lesser? And if you can, in an apologetics perspective, which I'm not big on that, Casey's bigger on apologetics than I am, but if you can bring somebody to that point where they're caught on the horns of the dilemma that things are not getting better, they're actually getting worse, then that's an interest point in which
sure.
we can offer an alternate explanation for reality
yeah.
that's found in the gospel, that things have been getting worse actually from day one
yeah.
After the fall.
And I'd say that's the biblical example we see. You know, God created the garden, it was good, then there's the fall. But then flood comes along, wipes everybody out, I'm starting over. How long did it take in the start over before sin occurred?
Not long.
Not long.
Shaking him up and saying, "Didn't you see what I just did to the world? And you're going to come in here and disrespect your dad like that?"
Yeah. But we see that time and time again, whether it's, you know, God choosing Abraham, "I'm going to take care of you." First thing that he does is, "Wait, I don't think I'm going to be taken care of. Sarah, pretend to be my sister, not my wife." You know, they arrive in Canaan, wipe everybody out. "Well, God, we really want to keep some of these people. We're going to do that. You know, build the, you know, then they need a king. Saul's going to be a great king. Not so fast. But David, he's going to be better. Oh, not really. We're going to build, you know, we had a temple. God's presence is going to dwell in it. Everything's going to be great. Nope, exile. Then we build another temple. Things are going to get better. Nope, not there either. But surely the disciples, this time we got it right. All 12 of these are great people. Oh, Judas. All right. Time and time again. But the Reformation, we got it all right at the Reformation, right? No issues since that. Surely not, no. The point being, it's the same old story. The world is decaying. Pick something.
The same thing. I mean, God's yeah. promised us that he will provide for us and he'll take care of us. He'll see us through the worst
yeah.
that can happen. And yet,
yeah.
we're still scared. We still sidestep things.
Yeah. So the question is, what does Jesus do about this? He has a decaying, dying, dark world. Surely, to fix a problem that big, he is going to send in the baddest, toughest, godliest, perfect beings ever to be his cleansing agents in the world, right? That's what he does. He creates a whole special task force of beings. The answer to that question is obviously yes and no.
Not yet.
Right? Not yet. All right? You know, he could have sent in angels that every time they show up, people are bowing down, scared to death. But instead, he chose us. And we obviously know our issues and our faults and our problems.
The baddest part of it, right?
Well, yeah, that's very true. Yeah, yeah.
But there's another component to that.
Yeah.
He also sent the Holy Spirit as a comforter.
And that's the yes and no part, right? Sure. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light." We are those ones. We are the salt. We are the light. Now, the question is, this you are the salt and light, that you part, Who's the you? Who is that? You? Me? Okay. Who else? Who's this you What does this mean? Is this, surely it's probably just, ministers and pastors, right? Teachers, just them. That's the only you, right? Or probably it probably just means just really mature Christians, really studied Christians, maybe older Christians. It's those folks, right?
Well, in the immediate context, he's talking to all those folks that went up on the mountain to hear him speak. And by extension, it's everybody.
Well, and you know, and maybe I read one commentator that said, and I don't know, I think they're making it up. But they said, well, actually, in this moment, he's only talking to the disciples. He probably lowered his voice and just spoke to the disciples. Who, I'm like, I don't see that in here. But so maybe it's just the disciples that it applies to. It doesn't apply to anybody else. Just carve it out, and we can move on, right?
After we're done today,
yeah.
Would you bring that commentary to me? And
let me check that one out so it can be thrown away?
Yeah.
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 There you go. Sure. Sure. But I believe that this is all believers. Now, the opposite side of that coin of this all is all believers. But it also, what that means is it's only believers. You know, the literally translated, this part would say, the only salt of the earth is you. Now, that carries with it a little different connotation for us. That carries with it the feeling that if it's going to get done, we're it. Which brings a little more responsibility to it. This is serious. Now, this you not only is the only salt of the earth is you, it's also a plural you. What does that mean for us? The plurality of this you. What implication does that have for us? The church. Okay, elaborate on that a little bit. When you say the church, what?
All believers.
All believers, okay. Salt, for example. Those potatoes I was talking about salting earlier. If I was to say to somebody, hey, pass the salt, and they send it over, am I going to unscrew the top, get one grain of salt, and drop that on my potatoes? No. Salt only works in conjunction with other salt. You know, it's the plurality of it. It's the uniqueness of the combination with other pieces. The collective.
One lone grain. It's like the people like, oh well, I'm at this bar witnessing to these people.
Yeah.
Well, you know, when you ask about it, they're like, well, you know, Jesus, you know, ate with sinners. I'm like, you're really confused on who you're supposed to be in that story.
Yeah. You're not Jesus.
You're not sinner.
Yeah. Yeah, sure.
Well, that's an interesting thought that I've never thought before, is that, you know, that individual grain of salt has saltiness within itself.
I mean, mm-hmm. It's still salt.
It has potency, sure. But in your example of the potato, and I'm assuming you're talking about one of those big, like, McAllister potatoes, right?
Oh, pick the kind of potato.
It's
like them all.
It's a 10-pound potato.
Oh, yeah.
That individual grain of salt in the area that it touches is affects it.
Mm-hmm.
But it just, by design, doesn't touch every area.
Yeah.
And so there is a sense, and I appreciate that point, sure. Again, I never thought about that before, that as individual grains, we have to work in concert with each other
mm-hmm.
to carry on the work sure. of the kingdom. So by necessity, we've removed this professional pastor idea
right.
that we have so much in evangelical thought. And it really goes to the church. If we mm-hmm. are the church, we together are to be sure. salt, in this case, and light.
And the light scenario is the exact same thing. What is the second sentence of verse 14 say is on the hill? What's on the hill? Verse 14. What is it? A city, right? Okay. City's on the hill. How many individual lights does a city have? A bunch, right? I mean, whatever the number is, a bunch, right? And so it's the same thought. This is the plurality of salt, the plurality of lights, okay, coming together to influence the entire region, in this case with the city. Now, same.
Oh,
go ahead.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I just had another thought. I can't hold it.
Oh, go ahead, go ahead.
Great contrast to in the eternal state when the city of God
as my son, were you going there?
Yeah. No, I wasn't going there.
Okay. And so the glory of God gives light to everything.
Yeah.
So we're immersed in that light at that point in time. So that's a great contrast that here we are the individual lights working in concert to illumine the world, but in the eternal state, as we are in the presence of God, he is the light.
Yep.
We were on the Sea of Galilee one time, right at dusk, and there was a city up on a hill, and as the lights began to come on, you see, and they believe that's part of the illusion that he was talking about.
Maybe. Now, does this verse tell us to work hard to be the salt, to strive to be the salt, to achieve being salt? You shall grow into being salt. Does it say that?
You are.
Going back to the salt, another aspect of this, in that culture, salt was not common and was precious.
Hold that thought. We're going to get to that, and I want you in about 87 seconds, I want you to share that with everybody. The idea is that it's not you are the salt. It's not whether you are salt or you are light. Ultimately, the question is the second clause. You are salt. It's whether you have taste or not, whether you have flavor or not. You are light. It's whether you are shining or not. Okay, those are the questions, and we'll get to more of those later. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, isn't it amazing how God uses something as humble and useless and basic as us? God gives noble purposes to ignoble things. When he made man in the garden, he didn't use gold, he didn't use silver, he didn't use iron, he used dirt to make man. When he called David to deliver Israel from the Philistines, he didn't use a great flashing sword, he used a few little pebbles. When Jesus came into the world, he didn't enter a family of wealth, nobility, and a castle, but to a peasant girl born in a stable. God wants to take you and me, sinners saved by grace, and make us salt. Literally, use us to hold back the judgment on the world and slow the corruption. And that's the pattern he's used from day one. Now, let's talk about salt as a substance. So, Mr. Ken, what the original hears, the people sitting on this hillside, standing on this hillside, laying on this hillside, whatever, when they heard salt, what was their understanding? What was the concept of salt 2,000 years ago?
Well, it was like many of the spices. It was not common. I mean, you don't go to Walmart or A&P and buy it.
Right. For sure. Yeah.
You distill it out of the sea.
Yeah.
And it's a whole long process. So it wasn't something that's just commonly available.
Yeah. Not at all.
But it was sea salt.
Yeah.
There you go. So, bottom line, big picture is it was extremely valuable. Salt is still valuable today, but nothing like it had back then. In fact, the Greeks considered salt to be divine, to be a god. The Romans had a saying that nothing is more valuable than sun and salt, which is interesting. In Jesus speaking in a Roman culture, he says, "What are you? You are light, you are salt." And the two most valuable things in the Roman culture were sun and salt. Interesting.
So that's where soldiers at times were paid in salt.
Absolutely,
Worth your salt
from, absolutely. Yeah, because, I mean, it had so much value.
But that got carried forward into all society. Part of, and I don't remember the years, but being below the salt, you were less in status than someone else.
Yeah.
So, Rudy, you're telling me those salt life stickers people put on their car
Stranger things have happened. I don't know. But, you know, salt was primarily used as a preservative. So, kids, I know you're not going to believe this, but at one point, there were no refrigerators. You couldn't keep food cold. There wasn't a thing. If you cut meat and you weren't about to cook it right away, you had to put a ton of salt on it, and that salt would slow down the process of that meat rotting so that you could, you know, cook it later. Or after you cooked it, it would still be good, you know, maybe in beef jerky form or something later. It was a preservative. It was very expensive. They would literally rub salt into the meat to keep it from going bad.
What do we have versus now?
Absolutely. We love fridges. That's true. Yeah, they would do some of that. Yeah, that's a great point. They put it in water, some things to keep cold. One of the things back then, salt was also used as a sign of friendship across a lot of ancient societies. You know, you've got the idea of salt covenants in 2 Chronicles 13, where God made a covenant of salt with David. You know, in that culture, there was no notary back then that you'd come by and stamp a deal to make sure that it was good. So what you would do is you'd put some salt on it, essentially, adding value to it, authenticating it. You know, two people making the covenant would literally eat salt in front of witnesses. So they were ingesting something value. You know, they were stamping this deal as legitimate. I'm investing in it. I'm eating salt, essentially throwing salt away for this deal. It bound the covenant. Leviticus 2:13, with all your offerings, you shall offer salt. There's a crazy one in Ezekiel chapter 16. I was unaware this was in there, where it was basically the concept when a woman would give birth to a child, one of the first things they would do was they would wash the baby, then rub salt over the entire baby's body, and then swaddle it. And the idea is that salt was a preservative, salt was a cleansing agent. A lot of times babies may come out with scratches or, you know, things like that from the birthing process, so they'd wash it, salt it, wrap it up. I'm not saying you should try that. I'm just saying that was a common practice. Today, right, today, even in Turkey, and I think it's in other modern Arabic countries, is that if two men are eating salt together, it is a binding between them that they are committing to care for one another. Meaning that, like, I got your back, you've got my back by this eating of salt together. Another one about the value of salt is you throw salt over your shoulder. Well, that concept came from if you spilled the salt, you just basically spilt something so valuable, committed such a great thing that it invited the devil now to attack your life. And the concept was the devil was over your left shoulder just, you know, trying to entice you. And so you spilt the salt. Oh, real quick, take the salt, throw it over your left shoulder to blind the devil. So he could, that's where that whole thing came from. But it was all based off salt being valuable. Very interesting. So Jesus calls us this salt, this valuable, extremely useful, preservative, seasoning substance. I want to go through a couple of examples that I found of different things people said about why we were referred to as salt. One of them is they said that Jesus was referring to flavor, that we are the flavor of the earth. Essentially saying that the world is tasteless, dull, boring, lifeless, like unseasoned food, and that we as Christians bring the flavor to the world. You know, that he blesses us and those blessings overflow to the world, providing flavor and goodness and taste and some of those things. So he said, we Christians have no business being boring. Our function is to add flavor and excitement to the world. Jesus was saying, in effect, does this world have to go on the way it is without salt? Can't we have some salt around here, please? That will add a beautiful touch to this whole thing. If I, as a Christian, am boring and dull, I'm not adding flavor of life around me. I'm not fulfilling my function on salt, as salt. What do y'all think about that reasoning why Jesus said we flavor the world? What do you think? Now, you can't all talk over each other. I can't hear without talking over each other. What do you think?
It sounds a lot like syncretism.
Maybe.
Well, there's no question that every area where Christians have came in has improved.
Yeah.
I mean, when you look at the, when you compare the French Revolution with the U.S. Revolution, which was based in, you know,
sure.
Instead of just saying, hey, we're going to get rid of the church, we're going to get rid of this,
yeah.
Because people know better. If
sure.
you have a basis for
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I'm just sitting here thinking. You add salt because it's not naturally occurring in whatever it is that you're salting.
Sure.
So that idea of the gospel is not naturally occurring in the world.
Mm.
And so therefore, and it's really the gospel. I mean, right. It's not just because I'm a Christian that all this happens. Right. It's Christ in me. That I'm bringing in to the world something that isn't naturally there.
Sure.
And so that makes whatever I touch distinctly different than what it was before.
Yeah.
But again, not because of me, but because of Christ.
And that's really the way that like Matthew Henry talks about it,
right.
the savoriness of the gospel, the savoriness of the life of the believer,
right.
is kind of the angle he goes there. You know, I think that I believe that we as believers do flavor the world, season the world in this sense. You know, the unsaved spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse and some of that. Now, the other side of this, I think that the world are blessed by being around Christians. Now, does the world see it that way, that they are blessed by Christians? Not at all. You know, the world thinks they're living it up, having the party, having the good time, and we're the wet blanket, you know? We're the cold water. And so I think this concept of us being the spice of life of the world, I think there's some truth to that, depending on how you mean it, you know, that we are a blessing, that sort of stuff. But I think there's more to this. Another commentator, I thought this was interesting, he said, salt stings. He said that the point being made here is that it's medicinal, that it has a healing property when applied to wounds. And so there's a wound, salt goes on it as it heals, but it stings first. Said believers are not to be honey in the world to soothe the sinful world. We are salt. When we see a place where there's a problem, we just throw ourselves in, highlight the problem, and we make it sting. We are a mirror for the world's sin, for the world's problems. What do y'all think about that definition of why we're called salt?
I know when you're eating crawfish, every little imperfection in your skin, every cut you have,
oh.
You instantly find it.
You find it instantly, yeah. Yeah. Absolutely.
You could have normally been looking at it and think, oh, well, there's nothing wrong.
Right.
No defects in my hand. But
not so fast.
Yeah. Just as soon as you get it in there, it's like, oh,
yeah.
I didn't know there was a paper cut right there.
Sure.
That's an interesting thought. Because
taking
off on his crawfish example, you cleanse crawfish, you purge crawfish with salt water.
With salt.
It cleans out the gunk.
Absolutely. You know, this is another one of those that I think, you know, has a lot of truth to it. Particularly, I would say that part of the reason we're where we're at as a society today is that the church had a little too much honey in it and not enough stinging. You know, the idea of never offending, or as we say, the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice, you know. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to other a fragrance from life to life. In other words, our words, our encouragement should be honey to the believer, but it should be salty and stinging to the unbeliever. And I think that's that sense that we should be a little stingy in our lives. You know, not that we are intentionally confrontational. Y'all know what I'm saying. You get it. Thank you, Barry. But I think that far too many Christians have not been standing up and saying, thus says the Lord. And therefore, I think we could use a little bit more stingy. But I still don't think this definition is all the way what Christ is getting at.
And the sting is
Absolutely. It's the word, not my word. Once again, thus says the Lord, not Rudy.
And sometimes when you challenge folks' notion of that, mm-hmm. they don't like it.
Yeah. Well, do we like it either?
No.
Yeah, I know. I think all of these are partly right, but I think the biggest one is that salt is a preservative. You rub it into meat to keep it from rotting and decaying. And as we talked about earlier, going back, we live in a rotting, decaying, dying world. And I think by Christ saying that we are the salt of that world, his principal point is that we are the antiseptic. We are the cleansing agent. We are the agent that slows that decay. You know, you remove the church and the world's going to get really bad really quick. Okay? Creates a thirst, sure.
And the Holy Spirit living in us, everything that we're talking about that we only do it because we have Christ in us.
Yeah.
It all has to go back to the point to Jesus.
Sure.
And he gets all the glory. He's not.
Yeah.
His glory with any of us.
Yeah.
There's no good thing in me but Christ and the cross of Christ.
Amen.
So as he works in me, as salt, I create a thirst. Why I have that hope.
Yeah.
What is my secret? Mm-hmm. What is my joy? So it's a drawing power.
Sure.
It's a testimony.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes both ways. When I mess up, I'm taken away from the glory mm-hmm. of God.
Yeah.
And that's me. I sin because of my lust and
sure.
of the world.
Yeah.
As long as I'm walking in the Spirit, the Bible says I will not sin. And that's a true statement. The reason I sin is because I'm not walking in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But as long as I'm living according to the will and Word of God, then my testimony will be creating a hunger. Hmm. People will see me no matter how bad they are. If they look at you and they see the love and the mercy and the grace,
sure.
Human nature craves that. That's what we're all looking for,
yeah.
whether we realize it or not. We want to belong. We want to fit in. We want to
yeah.
people to love us. We want to have a fellowship with people. So that's what God uses, is that inner working of the Holy Spirit. It is He that wills and does.
Sure.
The good work that we do.
Yeah.
Testimony is us living in a way that we draw attention to Christ mm-hmm. or to our Father.
Yeah, that's another meaning of creating thirst.
Authentic believers mm-hmm. in comparison to the world. That also applies to authentic believers in comparison to others in the institutional church.
Institution, sure.
When you begin to confront them with Scripture, they'll do one of two things. They'll either argue with you or they'll leave.
Yeah.
So not only does it preserve and prevent decay, it's actually something that sustains the living. You know, until the Florida Gators, you know, made that electrolyte drink Gatorade,
right.
you know, you would just have water and salt tablets to replenish
yeah.
after you did your work. And, you know, when you can go and nothing's worse than, like he said, when you're craving something, it's something you need, something you're getting used to.
Yeah.
If you're sitting in the movie and you're like 15 minutes in the movie and you recognize, this popcorn got no salt on it. You know, it's something you actually, once you get used to having that, you got to ask.
Yeah. Very true.
Blood pressure be darned. That's all right. You can take your blood pressure.
You know, our world, we would say our world is bad, or all of the world is bad, but it's not all bad. It's not as bad as it could be. And that's that, you know, that preservative effect, that drawing of that thirst. You know, our presence, going back to that influence, it should affect those around us. It should affect conversations. It should affect people's thoughts and actions. And, you know, we are to slow the corruption in the world like salt and meat.
Just one other quick thought. I was reading something this past week.
true believer who is immersed in the Word will thirst for learning even more.
Yeah. Well, that goes back to that nature from the Beatitude, will hunger and thirst for righteousness. I know we talk about it in this order, but it's not truly in the order, meaning a one-time done it, moved on to the next one. It's continual. And wrapping up, last thing here, Jesus has connected the great blessedness of the Beatitudes. In other words, verses 1 through 12, he's connected those things, the great blessings, with our great responsibility in verse 13 and 16. So listen to this list of blessings that the Beatitudes that God gave us. He gave us the kingdom of heaven in verse 3. He gave us comfort in verse 4. He gave us the earth in verse 5. He gave us righteousness in 6, mercy in verse 7. We get to see God in verse 8. He calls us a son in verse 9. We get a great reward in verse 12. If we get all of those blessings, surely there's a responsibility that comes with them. And the responsibility in this case that's been charged to us is that we are salt and light. And the charge is to be salty, to be shining bright in a dark, dying world is the responsibility that comes with that blessing in this section.
I have to comment on blessings here. You have to ask the question, if this is a true blessing, for what purpose? And it's always to accomplish something God intends.
Which fits perfectly here, because there's a responsibility that you have that blessing for. You're right. We'll be back in Salt and Light next week, moving on to Light. We'll take a break now and come back together in a few minutes.
Well, we won't be in Light next week. Mike and Nico are here next week. We'll be in Light the next week.
No idea what Mike's doing.
I bet Mike doesn't know what he's going to do.